Upon Golgotha's Height, Chapter 86. The three condemned men stand upon Golgotha's height, and with the crosses removed from their backs. Preparations are made for the execution of the death sentence. The three prisoners are stripped naked of their clothing. This is a great disgrace and humiliation. When Adam and Eve walked naked in paradise, it was no disgrace. We read in God's word, they were naked and were not ashamed. Clothing has become a necessity because of sin. It is a shame to be without clothing. Sin is the cause of this. God made coats for Adam and his wife. The Messiah must bear this shame as the consequence of our sins. Some Roman soldiers give the condemned persons a drink consisting of a mixture of wine mingled with myrrh. However, the Lord Jesus refuses to drink this. He only takes a little taste, then shakes his head. He will not take it. Why does Jesus refuse this refreshment? This drink was given to those who were to be crucified to help ease their pains. Whenever anyone drank this, he would become somewhat benumbed and stupefied. For this reason, the Savior refused it. He will not hang there stupefied and without feeling. He will bear the wrath of God against sin with full consciousness. Probably the Roman soldier shrugged his shoulders because he did not understand why Jesus refused it. Then the three to be crucified are nailed to the cross. Large iron nails are hammered through the hands and feet. This certainly was very painful. And while the dull hammer blows are echoing over Golgotha, the Lord Jesus prays. Does he ask God, his heavenly Father, to punish these cruel Romans? No, on the contrary, just listen. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thus, he prays for forgiveness for his enemies who are treating him so shamefully. This prayer was heard because some of these enemies were converted to God. Another prophecy is fulfilled here. Do you want to know which prophecy? Read the last sentence of chapter 52 in Isaiah. There it is said, he would make intercession for the transgressors. Some writers say the Lord Jesus uttered the first words on the cross after the cross stood upright. After the condemned men are nailed to the cross, the heavy crosses are set on end. The men hang as an accursed people between heaven and earth. This is what we read in the Bible. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour in our time is 9 o'clock in the morning. At this same hour, the clouds of smoke from the morning sacrifice arose toward heaven from the temple at Jerusalem. Alas, the priest who is performing this task does not realize that beyond the city, on Golgotha's height, the Lamb of God is being sacrificed. Above the heads of the crucified ones, a board is nailed, upon which their crime is written. Their accusation can be read on this board. This accusation is written above the head of the suffering surety in three languages, namely in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The Romans do not know this superscription is a sermon. Yes, truly, there hangs Jesus, the Messiah, the king of Israel. There he hangs to atone for the guilt of all his elect. Actually, this superscription is no accusation. This superscription preaches the reality in three languages. For the present time, the Roman soldiers have completed their work. Now all they must do is keep watch so that no one will help or deliver the condemned. As they place themselves at the foot of the crosses, and they see lying there the clothing of the condemned, they may, as customary, divide it among themselves. Each will receive this portion. When one of the soldiers holds up the beautiful outer garment of Jesus, and they think it a pity to divide this coat by rending it in pieces. This coat had no seam, but was woven in one piece. Probably this coat was a gift from one of Jesus' friends. Who can tell? They unanimously decide not to divide this coat, but to cast lots for it. Whosoever wins may have it. And now you must turn to Psalm 22, verse 18. There David says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Upon my vesture means upon my coat. Isn't every prophecy being fulfilled to the letter? The Romans do this unconsciously, but God fulfills his counsel. The Jewish rulers stand at the foot of the hill and see all this. Their eyes gleam with devilish joy. They have their wish. There hangs the hated Nazarene as one cursed and despised by all. But they are offended with the superscription. They go to Pilate to ask him to change it. "The superscription is not good," they say. "He is not the king of the Jews. You should write that he said he is the king of the Jews." Pilate firmly shakes his head. "No," he says, "what I have written, I have written. I will not change it. It remains as it is." The Jewish chief priests notice there is nothing to be done about it. They decide to let it be as it is. The main thing is that he hangs there. They have received their desire. But they cannot leave off mocking with Jesus. "If you truly are the Messiah, you must come down," they cry scornfully. "Save thyself. Prove that thou art God's son. If thou canst come down from the cross, we will believe in thee." And does the Lord Jesus do it? No. He remains hanging. Pitiful, isn't it? Perhaps you would rather have Jesus come down, wouldn't you? Oh, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Couldn't he do it? Indeed he could, if he so wished. He easily could have delivered himself. Is anything too hard for the Almighty? But he will not deliver himself. Why not? Wouldn't he be honored and respected by everyone? Wouldn't all these mockers be shamefully silenced? His name would resound throughout the entire world, and he would leave this hill of crucifixion as a victor, wouldn't he? Boys and girls, what do you think of it? It is a difficult question, isn't it? I will ask you something. If the Lord Jesus had done this, who would have to bear the punishment of sin? Would Jesus really have been the Savior? No, because he would not have borne the punishment of sin. If that had taken place, the wrath of God would not have been quenched. Then God's people would have been eternally lost. If he would merit salvation for all his people, if he would deliver them from eternal damnation, he had to go into death. he had to sacrifice his body upon the cross. Therefore, Jesus is silent, and he voluntarily remains hanging on the cursed cross of shame. The rulers are not the only ones who ridicule him. The common people also abuse him. They laugh him to scorn and shake their heads disdainfully. They think, "Don't you see he is a deceiver? If he were not, he would deliver himself." However, they do not realize that by his suffering, the Lord is atoning for the guilt of his people. Psalm 22 records, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, and they shoot out the lip, they shake the head." Do you see this prophecy is also being fulfilled? "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Oh, who says this? The rulers of the Jews? No. The people? No. Do the Roman soldiers say these words? No. Who is it who says these words? And this mock language comes from the mouths of both murderers. Matthew writes, "The thieves also cast the same in his teeth." Oh, how dare they? They are hanging on the cross with death staring at them. Still they mock. Dreadful. After a time, one of the murderers no longer mocks. One of the malefactors is silent, while the other continues to mock. Why is he silent? Let me tell you briefly. God converted the silent murderer while he was on the cross. The Lord Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them." And this prayer is heard and answered by his heavenly Father. One of the mockers receives a new heart. By the operation of God's Spirit, he learns to know himself as a sinner. His guilt is uncovered to him. He acknowledges that the punishment which he is now receiving, although severe, is righteous. He is humbled before God. True, upright sorrow fills his soul. In a few hours, death shall overtake him, and he will have to meet God, the holy, righteous God, whom he has offended and provoked. But then he is enabled to see, by the light of God's Spirit, that this Nazarene hanging next to him truly is the Messiah. And when the other murderer continues to mock, he no longer can tolerate it. "You must not mock with Jesus," he admonishes. "We both deserve punishment. We suffer justly, but he has done nothing amiss." Perhaps the mocking murderer was greatly amazed, for he could not understand why his comrade had changed so greatly. A little while ago, and they both mocked. Now he is admonished. We do not read that he gave an answer. After this, the murderer, who had his guilt uncovered to him, asks Jesus reverently, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." By faith he sees Jesus is the King of Israel. By faith he sees that the kingdom of the Messiah is a heavenly kingdom. Humbly he prays for mercy, for forgiveness from his heavy guilt. Hearken. The answer of the Savior resounds, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." By paradise, the Lord Jesus means heaven, eternal bliss. Oh, children, this murderer is greatly blessed. Just before his death, he is delivered from his heavy guilt. a heavenly peace enters his soul. By faith he may embrace this insulted and despised Jesus as his surety and Savior. It is true, he must bear the temporal punishment, but he is delivered from the eternal punishment. His Savior bears the eternal punishment for him. Grace is so extensive, isn't it? Even a murderer can be converted. There is pardon for such a double-dyed criminal. Hence, children, for you there is also a possibility of being saved. Do you believe it? Before the birth of the Lord Jesus, an angel of the Lord said to Mary, "He shall be great." These words were not spoken by a person, but by a heavenly messenger. And now, just look. What has been the result of this beautiful promise? Nothing. Literally nothing. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. At this moment, it seems as though these words are but mockery. The Messiah hangs on the accursed tree of the cross. He hangs naked for a hissing and a shame to everyone who sees him. The multitude laugh and mock, scoff and slander. The soldiers gamble away his clothing. The rulers of the Jewish people call him names. He is despised and the most unworthy of all people. He shall be great. These words are seemingly a big lie. I say seemingly, for in reality he is great, but nothing of that can be seen now. Mary, the mother of Jesus, also thought about these words. She and a few other women stand near the cross. The disciple John stands next to her. It seems as though he is the only disciple who is present at the crucifixion. Do you see the sorrowful look upon Mary's face? Oh, this is such an inconceivable way to her. Everything which is taking place at this time is a great riddle to her. Simon had said in the temple, "A sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." You can be sure all this was terrible for the mother of the Lord Jesus. What transpired in the tender motherly heart of Mary? No one knows, and for she does not talk. Silently she stands there, but her soul is rent by an indescribable grief. There hangs her child, the miracle child. All things which happened from the time of his miraculous birth until now return to her mind. She trembles when she sees the dreadful sufferings of her child. Questions arise within her, questions upon which she can give no answer. There she stands. She must carry her misery alone, for no one knows about it. No one? Surely yes. There is one who knows how her soul is rent by grief and sorrow. One knows how sad she is. Jesus looks at his mother with a look full of love. Suddenly he says to her, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he turns his eyes toward John and says, "Behold thy mother." Oh, what does the Lord Jesus mean by this? Why does he say woman? Can't he say mother? Is he ashamed of it? No. Now, boys and girls, you must be very attentive. As surety and Savior, the Lord Jesus not only merited eternal salvation for his elect, but he also merited temporal blessings. All God's children share in this faithful care. That the Lord Jesus here says woman proves that not only his mother, but the entire church of God is taken care of by him. He speaks here as the surety. He has compassion with her. Therefore, he asks John to take care of her as his own mother. The disciple of the Lord understood what Jesus meant, for from that moment he took the mother of the Lord into his home and supported her. You can be sure she lacked nothing in this home. We do not know whether or not John immediately led this heavily afflicted woman from the cross to his home so that she would not see the further suffering of the Savior. We do know that John saw and witnessed all the happenings upon the mount and where the cross was. For we read in John 19, verse 35, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. Undoubtedly, Mary had other children, for we read in God's word her firstborn son, and not her only son. If this were so, why didn't Mary go to the home of one of her other children? We already told you, the Lord's brethren did not believe in him. Mary would not receive the comfort from them, which she did from John. These two understood each other, and they could talk together, for both of them dearly loved the Lord Jesus. Now you have heard about the first three words of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Must I again name them for you? The first is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second is, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the third is, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. These words upon the cross of the Savior are words of compassion. Amidst his severe suffering, he still thinks about the misery of others and helps where it is necessary.